Ask you please to open your Bibles to Psalm 95. If you want to use one of the Bibles in the seat rack in front of you, that is on page 499. But Psalm 95 is such a wonderful psalm for us to settle in on at Thanksgiving time, because Psalm 95 is a call to worship that tells us how to worship. It tells us why we should worship. And it gives us something of a warning about what can happen if we harden our hearts and refuse to worship. So here we have in Psalm 95, really, a Thanksgiving recipe. So please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on at the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And this is God's living, life-changing word for us today. Please be seated. Well, as I'm sure you noticed, Psalm 95 opens with a burst of praise, a sound of celebration and thanksgiving that tells us how we are to worship God. There's so much lettuce in the opening verses of this psalm that you could easily make a worship salad out of it. Let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. There are, of course, many different ways and many different moods and attitudes with which we can and should come before the Lord. We can come before the Lord in silence, as members of our Habakkuk study group have come to find out. Or we can come with our sighs and our tears broken and mourning over our sin. But here in Psalm 95, the mood that is called for is one of enthusiastic, joyful celebration. The psalmist pictures a people who have a robust appetite for God, a hunger and a thirst for His presence, to share His presence among them, to lift His name on high and to testify of His goodness and His greatness. In essence, the psalmist is basically calling his people to praise the Lord with everything they've got. When I visit the elderly or the sick or the shut-in, I often ask them how their appetite is. And that's not just a way to make some casual conversation. It's really a way to sort of assess a sign of physical and sometimes mental health. And if you have a robust appetite for worship, you're going to keep wanting more and more and more of sharing the Lord together with His people in His presence. But if you do not have a robust appetite for worship, you really would do well to check up on your spiritual pulse. You may be in need of being put on spiritual life support. But Psalm 95 tells us all about a people who have a robust appetite to come together to worship God. And this is how they show it. They show it, first of all, in their singing. God's people are a singing people. I've mentioned to you before that among all of the major world religions, no other religion depends upon and uses singing as much as Christianity does. The Old and the New Testament are filled with calls and commands for God's people to come before Him with singing. Why is that? Well, on one hand, singing helps us to remember essential truths about God. Somehow putting words to a meter and to a tune can help them stick with us. So it's a great aid to memory. But singing also expresses human emotion through music, because singing leads us to feel what we think. And those who worship God are called to worship Him with spirit and truth, with head and heart. It's not either or, it's both and. Singing is capable of expressing every human emotion that we go through. With true worship, we can come bowed down, as the psalm calls us to. We can be focused on our sorrow over sin. We can, of course, be concerned for those who are deprived and downtrodden. But at the heart of this psalm, we're reminded that we come with a great spirit of joy, a great spirit of thanksgiving for the salvation that God provides for us. Psalm 95 also calls us to make a joyful noise, or as some translations put it, to shout joyfully, or to shout triumphantly as an expression of true worship. Now, by using these words, noise or shout, I do not believe that the psalmist is calling for some kind of disorganized, beating on the trash can lids kind of cacophony. No, this is not noise for noise's sake. More than just a certain level of volume, the word here indicates a shared, unified exuberance that is expressed among God's people at such moments in her history as when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the camp of the Israelites prior to a battle in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Or later on when it is brought to Jerusalem by David in a Thanksgiving Day parade. In the Old Testament, this word noise frequently conveys a communal shout of victory over an enemy following a battle. It's not unlike the kind of outcry that we hear in a sports arena when a spectacular play has been made and the crowd just erupts into a spontaneous, united, unscripted cheer for what they're witnessing. So not only does the psalmist give us in this recipe for thanksgiving an explanation of how we are to worship God, but he also tells us why we are to worship God. And first up in his list in verse 3 is the fact that the Lord is a great God. He is a great God, and he is also a great King above all gods, the psalmist says. There's no one higher than God. There's no one stronger than God. There's no one better than God. There's no one more loving than God. You know, you cannot worship God until you know and understand who he is. John Stott writes, "Not until we grasp who the Lord is, are we inwardly moved to worship Him." Greatness is an attribute of God that not only points to His infinity and His immensity, but it also points to the unlimited scope of His activity in creating and sustaining and governing His creation. The psalmist outlines the greatness of God's character and his activity for us in verses 4 through 7. In verse 4, we come to Old Testament Israel's version of he's got the whole world in his hands. Read it. It says, "In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains also are his." God providentially cares for and provides for everything that he has made. Verse 5 specifically refers to God's role as creator. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Verse 6 personalizes these truths as they point out that the Lord is our maker. And he takes it one step further in verse 7 as he describes the covenant relationship that exists between God and his people. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Read that and you come away with it with a refreshment in your spirit to see God is so personal. He is so intimately involved. He is engaged. He not only makes the earth and the mountains and the seas, but God makes people. And then he calls them into a relationship with him. And God cares for his people just like a shepherd cares for his own sheep. It's almost impossible, I think, to read those verses in Psalm 95 and not be reminded of Jesus' own self-designation in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We worship God not only because he creates us and he gives us life, but we worship him because he has given his life for us. He has called us to faith. He protects us. He preserves us with a power that nothing in heaven or on earth can ever sever. Knowing this causes us to bow with reverence before God's presence, to humbly bow down, kneeling before the Lord, our Maker. There's no mistake that in the original language of the Old Testament, the very word for worship means to prostrate oneself, to bow down, to be in a flat out position in front of him. So you read verse 6 like that. Come, let us prostrate ourselves. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So why we worship, how we worship. But then at the end of verse 7, there's a sudden change in direction in the psalm, a segue into what seems like a very sudden, abrupt warning about worship. For some, this seemingly sudden transition, it's just like throwing water on a fire or having rain come down on your parade. It's interesting that in Charles Spurgeon's The Treasury of David, which is a 3-volume commentary that he wrote on the Psalms, Spurgeon notes that Psalm 95 has about it a ring like that of the church bells. And like the bells, it sounds both merrily and solemnly, at first ringing out a lively peal and then dropping into a funeral knell as if tolling at the funeral of the generation which perished in the wilderness. No matter how abrupt this transition seems, this warning about worship is critically important for all of us, because God's people need to know what kind of worship God accepts. What the psalmist turns to here at the end of verse 7 is repeated, and it occupies a fair amount of real estate in both the Old and the New Testaments. The point here is that worship without obedience is a sham. Worship without obedience leads to God's judgment. Listen to Matthew 15:7 and following as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes and quotes Isaiah 29:13. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The warning in Psalm 95 begins with the words, "Today, if you hear his voice." That is a reminder that worship begins with listening before speaking. Yes, we are to praise God with song and with shout and with testimony. But worship begins by listening to what God speaks to us in his word. Worship must be based on the reading and the preaching of God's Word first. We must hear God's Word second. We must respond to it with obedience. Only then can we praise God joyfully for what we have heard. That's an essential pattern that all of us need to keep in mind as we prepare for celebrating Thanksgiving as this week unfolds. True thanksgiving rests on a recital of who God is and what God has done, and a corresponding willingness to obey and to submit to His perfect revealed will as it's unfolded for us in His Word. To make his point, the psalmist takes us back in time to a series of important and memorable events in Israel's history that follow her exodus from Egypt. I want to encourage you to take the time to read all of the details of these events as they are recorded for us in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. For now, this morning, I can only give you the Cliff Notes version and recap the highlights of what happens in these moments and why learning from them is so absolutely essential to all of us. Following Israel's miraculous deliverance from Egypt, which is preceded by the Ten Commandments and which is immediately followed by the miracle of God parting the Red Sea so that God's people can cross over on dry ground while Pharaoh and his army are subsequently drowned, Israel passes through the desert of Sin and makes camp at a place called Rephidim, where there is no water. Now, obviously, for a group that may number close to 2 million men, women, and children, this is a serious issue. Having been witness to and party to so many of God's amazing miracles in getting them thus far in their journey, one might suppose that the people of God will have an implicit trust in the Lord. However, that is not the case. Instead, the people grumble, they whine, they complain, they quarrel with Moses. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Moses, in turn, cries out to God, and God tells Moses to take his staff and to strike a rock at Horeb, following which water comes gushing out of the rock for the people and their livestock to drink. Now, Moses subsequently and symbolically calls this place Massa and Meribah. Massa means testing. Meribah means quarreling. So these are symbolic names, kind of nicknames for this place, like calling this the Nutmeg State. It's just a nickname for a specific place, Massa and Meribah. Now, years later, a similar event takes place at Kadesh. And although God provides water once again, this time God changes the game plan and he tells Moses to speak to the rock rather than strike it. And you may know that rather than following God's instructions to a T, Moses strikes the rock as he did the first time around. And in so doing, in not listening to and being careful to obey God's very precise instructions, Moses forbids his opportunity to lead the children into the promised land. When it comes to recalling this event now, writing it down for future generations, Moses links the second event to the first in Numbers 20:13 by calling it the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord. Now, God's point in inspiring the author of Psalm 95 to get these two events up on our radar is that they summarize and they illustrate the serious consequences that result from disobeying God. Though it will ultimately be the people's failure to believe and accept the reports of Joshua and Caleb about entering into and possessing the promised land that leads to the final fall of God's judgment that prevents everyone in that generation except Joshua and Caleb from entering the land, we find that the sin of unbelief is already present, already active among the Israelites as early in the journey as these events that are symbolically named Massa and Meribah. Testing and quarreling. Testing and unbelief are the default mode for these people. Testing and unbelief characterize their entire desert journey. The point and the warning behind all this is that if you intend to worship God, if you want to give Him thanks, you must not harden your heart against God's word or quarrel with Him or test Him as the Israelites did. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. True worship, true thanksgiving consists of hearing the word of God, obeying the word of God, and praising God for His word. Now, there's an interesting and lengthy Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on this warning from Psalm 95 in the New Testament book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17, all the way to Hebrews 4, verse 13, Psalm 95 is quoted four times. In this New Testament commentary on Psalm 95, it is the most thorough citing of any Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Not the most frequent, so don't come tell me afterwards. I know what the most frequent passage is. This isn't it, but this is the most thorough treatment of a single passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And to examine the New Testament's usage of this passage with any degree of thoroughness would require a month of sermons, and maybe we'll do that at some point, but not today. For the moment, I just want to help you prepare for Thanksgiving by taking a few important highlights from this, something for you to take home with yourself. Because as the New Testament author of Hebrews takes the warning of this psalm and he extends it beyond the Old Testament nation of Israel, he applies it to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Today is today. It's right now. It is this contemporary moment. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts like the people did way back when. Verse 11 tells us they paid a very serious price for their unbelief. God says, therefore, I swore in my wrath that they shall never enter my rest. The author of Hebrews takes the word rest and he extends it beyond the failure of the Old Testament Israelites to enter the promised land, and he applies it to the rest that God offers through salvation to His children as He brings them from earth into heaven. This is an urgent warning for those who have heard the gospel and who seem to have responded to it on the surface, but they have not really been born again. They have not really come into a heart relationship with the Lord. On the surface, there seems to be a commitment. There seems to be a relationship with Christ. Their external behavior seems to conform to Christ. People attend Christ-centered worship gatherings. They may even enthusiastically participate in them. But in reality, they are no different than those whom Jesus condemns as the people who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. Such people have never actually surrendered to Christ, and they are in danger of being inoculated to the gospel. Like a vaccine, when it comes to the gospel, these people have been given just enough of the disease so that they are actually immune from catching it. They've heard the gospel enough that when they hear it again, it's in one ear, it's out the other. It's just yada, yada, yada. They are a people who go astray in their hearts. They have not known the Lord's ways. In making his own application of this verse, the author of Hebrews puts it this way: take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. but exhort one another every day. Every day. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That every day is so important for those who love Christ, for those who have given their life to Christ, for those who are truly born again. To hear the gospel again is a glorious experience. Luther said, I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. I think he was thinking of this verse. Every day we need to hear, to recite, to review, to rejoice in the gospel. It is imperative for you to believe on Jesus Christ while it is still today, today and every day. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon a little earlier, in addition to his commentary on this psalm on August 1st, 1880, Spurgeon preached an entire sermon, some 20 pages long, on the word today. The title of that sermon, by the way, is Today, Today, Today. I just wish I had an ounce of that kind of genius. Spurgeon notes in that sermon that in every congregation, large and small, it is comprised of those who have believed and those who haven't yet come to saving faith in Christ. Wheat and tares, believers and unbelievers, all mixed together. Spurgeon says, scarce are 12 met together without a Judas in the midst of them. Such characters are here this morning, and it is well for us to know the fact. It is well for us to examine ourselves whether we belong to this class and whether the words before us may not be addressed to ourselves. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice. Now, none of us hears God's voice as clearly, as immediately as we can or should. At times, his still, small voice goes unheeded. It goes unheard. And we need to keep ourselves aware of that. We need to keep asking for the Holy Spirit to open our ears and to open the eyes of our heart and to open our understanding so that we will hear. We must pray for his voice and to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to seek him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Strength, because today is the day. Today is the day to respond to God's gracious gospel invitation. Today is the day to repent and turn from sin. Today is the day to believe and to follow Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning, have you done so? Have you turned to Christ for salvation? Are you listening to him? Are you obeying him? Are you worshiping him? Don't put it off. Don't wait. Don't be like the example of the people in Psalm 95 that are mentioned by the author of Hebrews. Don't delay. Don't perish. Don't let this day pass without being sure that that has taken place in your life. Every day that you wait leaves you with one more day that you need to repent of. And one less day that you have to repent in. You have no guarantee of tomorrow, but there is today. The Bible never speaks about tomorrow except to warn us against boasting in it, because we have no idea what a day will bring forth. What if today is the last day of your life on earth? What if you use today to harden your heart and refuse to listen to and respond to God? Today is a day of opportunity. Today is a day of promise. Today is a day of salvation. Jesus calls, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Today is the day to rest in the Lord. Today is the day to cease striving and to know that he is God. Today is a day of good things. Today is a day of grace. Today is a day for worship and for giving thanks. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for all the truth contained in this psalm, for the instruction it gives us, for the recipe it gives us for thanksgiving on why we worship, how we are to worship, and also the warning about guarding our heart so it is not hardened, so that it is not in any way neglecting, refusing, unable to hear Your voice as You speak. Lord, we ask that You keep our hearts soft. We thank You for the fact that those who are in Christ have had the heart of stone taken out of us. We've received a heart transplant in place of a heart of stone. We've been given a heart of flesh, but we must not allow calluses to grow on that heart. We must not allow that heart to become insensitive, unable to hear, unable to respond, unable to worship. So keep our hearts soft and pliable in Your hand. Lord, for anyone who is here today who has yet to come to an awareness of who Jesus is, why Jesus has come, what Jesus has done, I pray that in what has been shared today, there would be an appetite, a desire, a hunger to come to You and to bow before You and to say, I need what You offer me, God. I want what You offer me. Please move into my life. I surrender the throne of my life. God, take over. Guide me. Lead me. You call the shots. Lord, I'm Yours. I want to follow You with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, in all of this, we ask that You help us to keep coming alongside of each other, to shoulder, Lord, our responsibility to encourage one another as long as we see that it is still today. Lord, thank You for all of that. Thank You again for Your grace in our lives, and thank You for the gift of each other. We continue to just give You thanks now, calling out to You in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our brokenness. We need You, God. We need Your healing. We need Your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we sing.